Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a joy it is to study your word. What a privilege it is to have your word in our possession, in our hands. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world that will walk miles and miles just to have one page of a Bible, or to hear a sermon, or to get a chance to talk about the word and then fear their life for it. We have the freedom to do that. We thank you for that. We thank you for the lives that have been lost, giving us that freedom. Pray that you'll continue to allow us to have the freedom of religion, freedom of speech here. You tell us to pray for that sort of thing, that it's good if we have peace so that the gospel can be spread and shared with people. So we do pray for that, especially in this election time when there's so much turmoil. We pray that you'll bring a person into the office of president and other offices in legislation and judiciary and all those things that see the necessity of the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion, the freedom to assemble. And we pray that you'll bring our nation to a place where we do truly repent and turn to you, that you might bless us once again. And we just thank you for this time. And I pray that you'll overcome my inadequacy in your adequacy. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an interesting chapter. this is a transitional chapter. This is a chapter where we move from just a lot of teaching to practical cases and application. It's a very long chapter, as you know, if you've been trying to get through it. There's a lot of repetition here, so I don't want to have to hit everything, but at the same time, I don't want to leave an awful lot out so that when we dive into the counseling case, and I want to have time to do that, so I've got to really stick on a train here, to stay on the track. But I want you to start thinking about, as you're studying these chapters from now on, there'll be a case with Tom and Mary for every chapter from now on until you get to the end. And I want you to be looking at it, thinking about it, and how you would counsel the situation even before you come to the class. And then ask questions and we'll talk about it. Because the things we're learning is so that we can counsel ourselves and others with the scriptures in an effective way. And so I've had a long day of counseling today, and some of them were a little bit difficult, but if I didn't have the word of God, I wouldn't even do it. I tell you, the stuff you deal with, and I had not on cases from today, but other cases that I'm working with, I had even had the Child Protection Services call me and say that they want to be involved in a safety plan for the very family that I'm working with. And I wasn't even aware that that was going on. So sometimes I've just started with this person and this couple. But that raises the bar, because then, you know, the you have total scrutiny on yourself, your counselee, your notes, everything. So it went fine. I thought they probably would not accept my qualifications as a pastor and a biblical counselor, but they did. And so that was good, because then I can go ahead and get involved and assist this family and not have to back out of it. So thank God for that. And again, so keep praying that God will give me wisdom and that we can cooperatively work with that agency. It seems like the person I'm working with really does want to keep the family together, really does want to support everything and try to move things in a good direction. So that's really good. But it is important that we learn on a more basic level just how to apply the scriptures to ourselves and to others. And this section is starting. Now, we've been talking about self and self and self and all the problems of self, but this is a real focus on self-focus, okay? It's a focus on self-focus. And what it does is it teaches us to recognize it in ourselves and in others, and then we understand why things are happening that are happening, and it's not so confusing. So we'll start off here with this first verse on the cover page, Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's not double talk. That's not double speak. What he's saying is if we try to keep hanging on to our perception of what we want our life to be and look like and ignore God's, if we hang on to ours instead of what he says, the one he wants you to have, you'll lose the life he wants you to have while you're pursuing the other one. And it doesn't turn out well for you because, number one, you never end up where you want to be anyway as you pursue that. But even if you got what you're pursuing and it's not what God wanted you to have, it wouldn't have the kind of joy and satisfaction that it would have in your life. And it wouldn't accomplish the Great Commission in the way God wants it to if you seek your own way. But if you sit in very many counseling sessions, it doesn't take very long to see that all the struggle between people is because two people, fallen sinners, even saved, are pursuing self-satisfaction, self-gratification. They want comfort. They want the other person to serve them. They want the other person to treat them right. And if they're not, they're miserable. They're not finding joy in their relationship with God, recognizing that there's sinners all around them, including themselves, and that they need to learn to live in joy in the midst of trial as they just are faithful to God in the way they speak and think and act. They think that joy is going to come from helping that person become what you want them to become so they react and interact with you the way you want them to. Well, that's wonderful when it turns out that way. But I just sat with someone the other day that said, you know, I'm going to have to admit to myself that I'm probably going to have to live a life, the rest of my life, with this person who will never become who I hope they'll become. And I have to be okay with that. And I have to love them and set an example and be what they need to be regardless. And I thought, okay, now you're starting to settle in to what God wants you to do. Because probably what will happen as that takes place, that will more impact that person than trying to change them all the time. You will face constant temptations on the page two, top of the page in the box. You will find constant temptation to self-centeredness that leads to thoughts, words, and actions that are devastating to the body of Christ and your own walk with the Lord. Because they characterize your life apart from Christ, these sins must be confessed and overcome if you are to mature as a child of God. That's an amazing statement. That's exactly the opposite of what the world says. They say you must pursue self, advance self, exalt self. God says we must deny ourselves. It's totally opposite. God's view in Principle 31. Now, we're going to go through the principles fairly quickly. I'll hit on a few of the verses that I think are critical, but I want to get to a couple things further back. Principle 33, no one hates himself, rather he loves, cherishes, and nourishes himself. Man's problem is that he pays too much attention to himself, not too little. Again, the opposite of what the world says. If you look at these verses, several of them are fantastic. Matter of fact, when you get time, there were, you know, that Philippians passage there, 2:19 and 21, but also chapter 3, verse 7 through 16, you might make a note. Very powerful. You'll also see it says in the last days. Well, the last days started in Acts 2. We know that from Acts 2. It tells us now that you see these things taking place that were prophesied by Joel, that the last days have begun. You could even say that the last days began with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But certainly at the beginning of the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and it fulfills the last day prophecy of Joel. And what's it say about people in the last days? Well, Timothy's Paul's talking to Timothy about this in about AD 66 here, when he's writing this last will and testament to Timothy. And he says they're going to become lovers of self. That's listed as one of the major sins that's going to take place in the lives of people. Nothing new. It's not just in the last days. It started with Adam and Eve. They loved themselves and what they wanted more than they loved God and what he told them and wanted to do. And they lost the life they were hoping for, which really would have been the one that he was trying to give them, by being disobedient and not being faithful. But it appeared like a good thing at the time, but it turned out to be bad because they put themselves ahead of God and his commandments.
What was that scripture you said was really important?
It's noted there, Philippians 2, 19 to 21, but I would suggest you add in there chapter 3, verse 7 through 16 as well, along that same line. Principle 34, a proper view of self comes from an understanding of who you are in Christ. As a child of God, you have the assurance that your Heavenly Father, out of his grace and mercy, is involved actively in your life, in spite of your natural inadequacies. And while you are totally inadequate to live God's way in your own strength, God has chosen you to be a testimony of his power to the world, and he gives you a purpose for living by conforming you to the image of Christ. I think we could add to that statement, he gave you a purpose to do that, conforming yourself to the image of Christ, for the purpose of being carriers of the gospel and doing the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is what we're called to do. That is our ministry of reconciliation. How are people reconciled to God? We preach the gospel to them. They see their sin. They repent, confess, and are forgiven and are reconciled to God. And then they're taught how to be reconciled to one another as well. And so the reason he's conforming us to the image of God is not only to bring glory to God in the way we live, but the impact that it has for people to want to know your Savior, and then you share the gospel with them. Because it's the gospel is the power of God into salvation, not your good life. But your good life opens the mind of the person to listen to the gospel in many cases. And so I think it's important. Not only do we glorify God by being obedient and walk in his ways and bring the glory and honor to him, but it also becomes a magnet for others to want to know your Savior because you're treating them different than others do. Your contentment in all circumstances is dependent on your obedient response to God in your deeds, thoughts, words, and actions. By obeying the Lord in your daily walk, you show your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate his lordship in your life, and God has delight and pleasure in your obedience of faith, not merely in your protestations of loyalty, your expressions of remorse, or your good but meaningless activities. Now, you could read that and get a little confused, I think. I think what's really being said here, that regardless of our words and all that kind of a thing, our lives have to match faithfulness to God or our words don't have a lot of value. Matter of fact, they'll have a negative value for people towards the gospel if our walk doesn't match our talk. Couple things to mention here. Samuel says something that I think is critical. When Saul, King Saul, was told to do a certain thing and he did not do it all, he did part of it. So he actually didn't, he thought, he said, well, I obeyed. No, he partially obeyed, which is disobedience. So when Saul comes to him and he says, well, I kept the animals to sacrifice to you, he says, God would way rather have obedience than sacrifice. So think about that. We can appear to be sacrificing, but even then we're probably sacrificing on our own terms. And we need to be doing things on God's terms and in his timing. I've got all kinds of notes here, but I'm going to move on, because I don't want to spend too much time there. Your hope, principle 36. You should be thankful to God because you are fearfully and wonderfully made, even though you might have physical deformities or chronic affliction. God's plan is to use them for your good and his glory. Dave's been preaching on this quite a bit, because you can't look at the examples in the scriptures without seeing over and over that God's people go through hardships and have to deal with difficult things, even when they're being faithful. But if you understand that God has a plan and a purpose and a reason for it, it makes it all worthwhile. God loves you with perfect love, regardless of any weaknesses, limitations you may have, even though you do not merit, do not deserve, and cannot earn his love. I listen to Johnny Erickson taught it as much as I can when I come to work in the morning. And I notice a very big decline in her. And now she gives a very short little message. Her helper introduces it, closes it, and she gives this short message. I can tell there's just not a lot of time left for her. But what's she doing? She's still getting up and serving. She's in constant pain. But she finds a way to glorify God every day. And I can't help but admire that kind of faithfulness. It's inspiring. I get a little ache and pain, and I'm trying to figure out how can I get that thing fixed. I mean, I don't like, you know, I'm very blessed, and I don't have hardly any aches and pains at 76, so that's unusual. I don't take any medicines or anything. The doctor looks at me like, you don't take anything. I said, well, I take a bunch of vitamins and minerals, but that's it, you know. And I'm just grateful for that, because I'm a big old sissy. I mean, I've got broken bones. I've had stuff happen to me. All kinds have been busted up many times, but I don't like it. And I certainly admire people that handle chronic pain. It's totally different. You can't get away from it. I've got a friend that had his shoulder surgery, and they damaged the nerve, and he's in 24/7 nerve pain all the time. And when you look at him, he's just exhausted. And I think, oh, Lord. I talked to somebody today that knows him and said, it's getting a little better. And I think, oh, thank you, Lord, because it's just wearing him down. I think I hadn't seen him for about a year, and he looked 10 years older. And he just looked exhausted. And I think, Lord, comfort him. Somehow give him relief. Give him the grace that is necessary to help him overcome in the midst of the pain. Johnny has found a way to do that, and I admire that. And it's a real challenge. But keep in mind, he's doing all things that he does for his glory and our benefit. Another thing that's hit me a lot as I've gotten older is how much shorter life seems. You know, I used to, I look now at how much time do I have and what can I get done in that period of time. and so you don't want to waste any time, because there's just an awful lot of things you know need to be done in your grandkids' life and in your friends and all kinds of things. And you can't seem to get to all of them. But one thing I appreciate about that is it makes you appreciate every little thing. Seeing people loving each other. One of the things I was just telling Heather today, we were co-counseling a situation. I said, it's painful to see people come in pain. People that should have incredible joy because of their friendship and their companionship and their marriage, and they're just miserable, absolutely miserable. And all they need to do is change a few things, but they both have to be humble enough to recognize it, admit it, confess it, change it. It would be so much easier than the ongoing chronic pain. But you have to admit, okay, I need to change. I can't put it on the other person. I got to do my part. And that's where this is all about. It's, instead of a self-focus, it's a God and others focus. And I focus on how can I be a blessing and honoring to God, and how can I be a blessing and a benefit to others today? And what do I need to deny myself of or sacrifice to do that to make someone else's life better today? And you know what turns out? It makes your life better, because giving's more blessed than receiving. That's what Jesus said himself. You can quickly overcome self-belittlement, self-exaltation, self-pity. And this is possible when you realize that a preoccupation with self is sin. Confess the unbiblical focus and begin immediately to live in accordance with his word. Now, you know, King David, most of his life lived a pretty stellar life, but he made some terrible, terrible mistakes and sins. But you see here at a point, Psalm 51, you know, he's confessing. But he says, create in me a new heart. Because he realized that his heart is what caused the problem. He couldn't blame it on Bathsheba. He couldn't blame it on somebody else. It was his heart that come up with this terrible plan. And I've already talked about he had compromised several times before that ever took place. But he realized finally, I need a new heart. My heart is messed up. And so you see in many places in the Psalms where he's desperate at the beginning. He's crying out to God. And by the time he's done, he's praising God. And the only thing that changed was he brought his heart under the control of the Holy Spirit and decided what to do and how to do it in a way that honored God instead of what he felt like doing. That was the only change. The circumstances didn't change. So the joy didn't depend on everything changing. It depended on him changing his heart. And so that ought to be an encouragement, because it doesn't make any difference what kind of a mess you're in, or if you maybe have created yourself, or the person you're trying to help has. They actually have control, not of changing the circumstances a lot of times, but they do have a control over the thinking, speaking, and acting in a way that will actually change their emotions. I can't just say I'm going to quit being depressed. I can say I'm going to repent, confess, and be obedient to Christ, and my depression will lift. You see what I'm saying? So I can't just put off the emotion that's been produced from something back here, but I can put on a new set of, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be pleasing to him instead of myself. And pretty soon those emotions begin to follow the godly action. Is he part of the class? Or I don't think so. You know on that? Okay, Stan. All right. You've probably seen this, but some people, when they've sinned, they'll go into self belittlement. You know, beat themselves up, say they're a terrible person, on and on and on. But a lot of times you'll find that actually it's headed toward self-pity. And if you were to agree with them, they'd get upset with you. If you said, yeah, that was terrible. Yeah, that is sin. Yeah, oh, well, they'll start defending themselves. So be aware when you're dealing with people that sometimes they'll be all upset. They'll start beating themselves up, belittle themselves. I'm just a terrible, rotten person. They've quit self-exalting, and they're into self-belittlement. But now they're really wanting some self-pity. They're really wanting your pity. And sometimes it's not good to give that. We should give empathy, but sometimes not sympathy. In other words, I understand why you feel that way. Let's see what God would have you do to see it and feel different.
So what's the difference between self-pity and self-belittlement?
Self-pity is where I'm just feeling like I've... Self-belittlement is where I'm actually tearing myself down, even verbally. Self-pity is where I actually feel like, poor me, this has happened to me, this is, you know, I'm not taking responsibility for anything. It's just, I'm just in a terrible fix, and so I have a lot of pity for myself. We need to pity others, or God sometimes says that, uses that word, but another thing is to have compassion for others and concern about their condition and try to help them. But when it's self-pity, it usually is a useless exercise of exalting self or tearing self down, and it doesn't accomplish anything good. One of the verses I think is helpful with that is in Romans 12, where Paul is explaining that we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind and not be conformed to the world. And then he goes into that he's given all of us a certain measure of grace and faith, and we need to honestly evaluate ourselves, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, or not thinking less of ourselves than we ought to, but with a sound judgment. So, in other words, be honest about where you are. If you're in sin, repent and change it. If you're doing great, that's great, but don't glorify yourself. Just be thankful and be happy that you're doing the right thing and that God's pleased with you and you're doing the right thing, whether somebody else is pleased with you or not. So I think that's really important that we judge ourselves appropriately based upon reality. you have been freed from the power of sins, including all sins, including those of envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed, which have a pronounced self-focus. You can be content in any circumstance and can have the attitude of Christ developed within you. I think if you have the attitude of Christ developing in you, you won't get into those things. So what's that they're talking about? That's that Philippians 2 passage where Jesus put himself in a place where he gave up his glory. He sacrificed himself for us. He considered the interests of others above his own. And then God exalted him. See? We see in 1 Peter, if we'll humble ourselves, God will exalt us at the proper time when he knows it's appropriate. It may be in heaven. It may be next week. But he will exalt us in the proper time in the amount that he thinks is appropriate based upon our humbling ourselves before him and resisting the enemy. You go on down... The note, remember that your Heavenly Father is the sovereign God of the universe and has your best interest at heart. That verse in Jeremiah 29:11, that he has plans for us and so forth. And will accomplish his purposes in your life. He will accomplish his purposes in your life, not necessarily yours. He promises to meet every need that you have, that you will ever have, not every want, every need. You know, you see that in Matthew 6 in that passage where it says, if you'll seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, or put it primary, he'll give you everything else that you need. That should take our anxiety away, see? Now, it may not take our anxiety away if we want more than what God wants us to have. Or we want it different than what he wants us to have. That's where we get into creating our own anxieties. To equip you for every good work. So if you notice, go back a little bit. He promises to meet every need that you will ever have to equip you fully for every good work. And to be with you through every circumstance of your life. So when he says he'll give you everything you need, he'll give you everything you need to accomplish what he's called you to do. We've got to make sure that we're not requesting of him to give us everything we need for us to do our plan if our plan doesn't match his. We got to make sure our plan matches his plan. Our goal, our mission needs to be the Great Commission. And everything that we do, every job we do, every location we find ourselves in is our pulpit to spread the gospel. So it doesn't matter what my job is. It really doesn't matter what I'm doing. I can be fishing with somebody. I could be hunting with somebody. I could be working with somebody. I could be visiting somebody at the hospital. It doesn't matter what I'm doing or where I'm at. I'm an ambassador for Christ, and what I'm doing is my pulpit to proclaim the truth, either by the way I live or speak. And you can't proclaim the gospel without speaking. You know, we say things, you know, people say, you know, something about, what's that saying? If you need to speak, how's that go? You know what I'm talking about? Share the gospel of the way you live, and if you need, speak. Well, that's not a very good saying. The fact of the matter is you're living a certain way so you get the opportunity to speak. Because it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not your good life. Your good life opens the door to the gospel, yes. But if you don't speak the truth of the gospel, then they don't know what to believe. And it's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms them and gives them hope for the future. Yes.
Is the difference between self-pity and feeling bad about your sin, the difference being that in self-pity, you're not basing any hope in Christ and in the Word. You're not giving yourself any hope that you can change. Where if you're repentant and you are focusing on your justification and the sanctification, that you're going to renew your mind.
Right.
You're not going to fall back into that. Where if you're caught up in self-pity, you just continually don't focus on Christ's changing power in your life.
I think that's part of it, Mary. I think the other part is just a self-focus in general. In other words, I'm just focused on how bad I feel and how it all happened and all that. I'm not even thinking about how that's affecting the people around me, and I'm not looking at how that's affecting God's glory. And so I'm not reaching out and humbling myself and asking him to help me overcome. So I think it's a combination of what you're saying and just a self-focus.
You know, for our sin.
Yes.
But with a hope.
Right. Yeah, when we feel bad, we got to feel bad for our sin, not because of how it affects us. I find an awful lot of people feel really bad about their sin, even in how it affects others, but they don't really care how it affects God. And yet, what did King David say when he sinned? I sinned against you and you alone. Now, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But in comparison, the greatest sin he committed was against God. See, and I don't know about you, but I sometimes forget that. I sometimes forget that I can grieve God himself. I can grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm not to do that. And so, I think it's a combination of all of those things, Mary, and that's a good point. So it is a self-focus rather than a God and others focus, but it's also in our self-containment, we don't ask God to help us and repent and just ask him to change us and give us a new heart. Anything else on that before we move on? Now we're on self-belittlement, self-exaltation, self-pity. All indicate a preoccupation with self, inordinate attention to self, and the exact opposite of God's commands to love him and others. I got to get my timer set or I'm going to mess up here. There you go. A self-focus also prohibits the development of a Christ-like servant attitude in you. If you try to save your life by focusing on yourself, you will reap a certain consequence. Instead of saving your life, you will lose it. I think this is one of the hardest things for all of us. We live in this culture where everything is about us and about self, and so to actually think that we need to give up on our hopes and dreams and all that, I mean, you can really catch a lot of flack for saying stuff like that. People really get upset with you. You're going to give up your dream to go do this? Well, my dreams in the past, I've chased a lot of dreams, and some of them, most all of them, kind of like the golden pot at the end of the rainbow. You might spend a lot of time and money and energy and effort trying to accomplish something, but I promise you, if it's not what God is in and what he's wanting you to accomplish, you're going to burn a lot of time and find a lot of broken expectations. And there's nothing wrong with this, but I remember my coach telling me when I was a freshman, or actually an eighth grader, he said, Bill, if you'll come into track instead of baseball, I'll make you a state champion. And I thought, well. But it talked me into it, so I love baseball, but I went into track. And sure enough, it made me a state champion. And the day after, it was like, I just spent 4 years and all this effort. I don't feel any different today than I did yesterday. And I thought, man, you remember the song, Is That All There Is? Yeah. You remember that song? I thought, it's all that for that? I got this little medal and a pat on the back and an article in the paper for years of work. You see what I'm saying? Now, there was nothing wrong with that, I guess. But could I have focused my time on something maybe a little more productive? Probably could have. But that would have taken adult supervision and someone. Now, when I got to college, it was paying my college. Athletics was paying my college. But God brought a man into my life, and I won't go into that story because you've heard it so many times, but brought a man into my life that was involved in Athletes in Action. Now we took that athletic career and turned it into a witnessing tool. Okay, now it had a little more value, see? But just to do it for self-exaltation and to get a medal, Paul talks about that, you know, in the Olympics in his day, they got a reef, but it was a plant reef and it faded quickly. He says, no, go after a reef that is eternal. So I don't mean to dampen people's dreams, but here's the thing. Make sure that you know in your heart, and especially if you're married, you talk about this. What is it that God wants us to be doing? What do we live for? What are we trying to accomplish in our marriage, in our parenting, in our business? Every day we should be trying and attempting to move somebody a little closer to eternal life in Jesus Christ. A child, a spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a worker, co-worker. That really gives meaning to everything else you're doing because it has eternal consequences for that person. And you too. You know, you're going to be, the people that you see come to Christ, some of them are going to go to heaven before you. And Paul says they're going to greet you someday in heaven. I think, wow, that's pretty cool. Paul was looking forward to fellowshipping with the people that he'd led to Christ that had already gone to heaven. He was really looking forward to getting back and fellowshipping with them for eternity. See? That's a bigger goal. That's a more eternal perspective, and I think it will help you evaluate your priorities today. Man's view, the wisdom of this world teaches that many of your problems stem from a bad self-image or a low self-esteem. Natural man's wisdom also states that you must learn to love yourself before you can love others, that you must raise your self-esteem, that your perceived needs must be met. That's right out of Adler. Must be met so you can help others. In other words, you can't help somebody else till you've helped yourself. That you must forgive yourself before you can have peace. That you are of infinite worth because of the God within you. And that you must get in touch with yourself and your feelings before finding fulfillment in living. All of these views are in error since they conflict with the truth of the Word of God. How many times have you heard that stuff? I mean, it is our culture today. You look here, I won't go through the whole list. I'm sure you've had time to look at some, but some of man's mistaken explanations, for a low self or poor self-esteem. These things influence us, but they're not the cause. You can take a person who's lived a terrible life in their home, treated unbelievably poor, told they're no account, never will amount to a hill of beans. And that person receives Christ, and they've got Christ esteem now. It's whose promises and words are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the fact that you're a son or a daughter of the King, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you have a mission, you have a purpose, or are you going to listen to the lies of man that tells you who you are or who you're not? See, your esteem is not tied up in what somebody else says. Your esteem is tied up in who Christ is and what he's done and your acceptance of that, and you're now in his family. You're one of his children with a great job to do and an amazing purpose. Some of the ways that we try to build ourselves up, you can read all those. I'm going to get to some key verses down the road, but you know, this whole thing, learn to love yourself. Everybody already does love themselves. Just tell them what a dirty, rotten rat they are and see what they say. They will tell you that's not true. I'm not a bad person. So, all that the Bible says, that everybody quotes Matthew 22, 36 to 40, when it says, you know, the two great commands are, to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, if you say that literally, it's love your neighbor in the same way that you do already love yourself. That's what is really said in that verse. It's not that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love somebody else. You already do love yourself, and if you treat them like you want to be treated, guess what? They're going to be well treated. If you're in pain, you try to fix it. If you're thirsty, you get a drink. If you're hungry, you go get something to eat. Well, if you treat other people that way, if you see they're hurting, if they're hungry, if they're thirsty, and you see they're lonely, and you see they're hurting, and you go and be compassionate and serve them like you'd like them to serve you, guess what? They're going to be well treated because you're going to love them in the same way you already do love yourself. Now people say, well, why does somebody commit suicide? Why does someone harm themselves and cut? A lot of it's just pure confusion. They've been lied to by the enemy. They've been lied to by friends. They've been told that they're a miserable lot and they just need to be out of the way. The only way they can quit hurting their family is to just eliminate themselves. Well, the whole thing's a lie. So are you going to believe what God says again, or are you going to believe what you feel and what other people say? And we'll talk more about that later. The unbiblical viewpoints about self being taught in some Christian churches, at the bottom of the page here. This is what's really sad. You have to love yourself before you can love others. And they use Matthew 22 to teach it. You're created in God's image, which makes you inherently worthy of God's grace and of infinite value in his sight. Well, they leave out the fact that you're fallen and that you're a rebel and that you hate God and that you're an instrument of wrath. They're totally ignoring what the scripture says. We are hopeless and helpless without God until we meet Jesus. Without a good self-esteem, it is impossible to solve today's problems, relate to others effectively, and grow spiritually. No, you can start loving people whether you have a high view of yourself or not. Just be obedient, love God and love others. And guess what? You can take a person with great beauty, feminine, masculine, like they walked out of a magazine. Everything's working for them. They got a good job. They got a good family. And the moment they sin, they end up with a poor self-image. Why is that? Because they're not being a good self. And you see it all the time. Some of the people that come in for counseling are fantastic people, incredibly talented and gifted. Both of them handsome and beautiful, and they're at each other's throat. Has nothing to do with what the world says should make you have a good esteem of yourself. What makes you have good esteem or proper esteem is that when you're being faithful to God in loving him and loving and benefiting other people, your esteem will be at the level it should be. And then you don't take glory for it because you give the glory to God because he's the one that gave you the right attitude and gave you the ability to do it. So we talked about that at men's breakfast this morning. You know, we're not to take the glory of God for ourselves. Never should do that. Anything that we do good is because he caused us to. He inspired us to. He empowered us to. If we didn't have him doing that in us, we would be doing something else. The most serious sin in the world is one in which a person says he is unworthy and needs self-worth is the greatest of all human needs in the world today. That's actually taught. I read a book when I was in business by a pastor who was world famous. One of the things he said was, this was the last thing, and this was the last straw for me. To be born again actually means to be transformed from a negative self-image to a positive self-image. Wow. That was Dr. Robert Schuller. You know, he wrote a lot of good things, did a lot of good things, but man, was he messed up on the gospel. We should not talk of sin, hell, or eternal separation from God. We should only build up people. Well, you can't build up people in God's way without giving them the gospel. And the gospel is the solution to the sin and hell problem. I mean, why would you preach the gospel to somebody if they didn't have sin and they weren't headed for hell and they weren't headed for the wrath of God? You don't need to be saved if you don't have all these things. They're just terrible teaching here. God wants us all to feel good about ourselves. After all, Jesus possessed the greatest self-image in the history of mankind. Statements like that, I think, my goodness gracious. So, I think you get the picture. God's view is diametrically opposed. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, put your hand on your mouth because you're about to be humbled. There's a verse, I can't remember where it's at. It says, something comes before dishonor. I think it's pride comes before dishonor. Pride comes before a fall. But anyway, it comes down to, pride and self-exaltation does not produce good fruit. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil and substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who were wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Wow. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. I'm going to skip that long verse there. It's great. But therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For men will be lovers of self, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. You know, we can't win when God's opposing us. It's impossible. I think you guys know this, I mean, but do you realize that most of the evangelical church today believes these lies about self-image? And if you go into most counseling training, that is a good share of what you're being taught to do, is to make people feel good about themselves and help them feel like they got a good self-image and build them up. It's not about dealing with real sin, showing how to put it off, put Christ on, and find true joy in faithfulness. It's about when they leave, they feel good about themselves and they feel good about you, so they come back. It's a sad state of affairs. Let's take a break, and we'll come back and jump into a little bit on a couple more issues here and then jump into the case, okay? I'll just say a few things here on page 6. I don't want to spend too much time on this because you guys can just read it. But there is a couple things here. Let's read the box at the top. Envy, jealousy, and covetousness and greed are sins that reveal a self-focus that questions God's work and provision in your life. These sins must be put off out of your commitment to live for Jesus Christ. So, it gives the characteristics of all these different things, envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed. but one of the challenges that I see in the lives of so many, and it's in all of our natures, is we compare ourselves to somebody else. Or you compare your circumstances to somebody else's circumstances, or your gifts to somebody else, or their wealth and success and hope to yourself. And you can do it either in a way that is jealous or, but when it becomes apparent to us, we have to realize that in Scripture it says we're not to compare ourselves to anyone else except for the person of Christ. We're not even to compare ourselves to ourselves, Paul tells us. Now, what's he mean by that? That's in that Corinthian passage. If I compare myself to myself today to myself when I was 40, it can be discouraging. So either way you look at it, that doesn't make sense for me to do that because I'm not 40. I'm 76. I'm in a different place in my life with a different responsibility than I had then. And so what we're supposed to be doing is looking at how we compare to the standards of our Savior and keep growing to be more like Him and accept whatever He brings into our life as from His hand, hard or easy, as a tool to make us more like Him. He's trying to move us, he's not trying, He's moving us forward to be more and more like Him, so that, he says, the work He begun in us, He's going to complete it, to where when we move into eternity with Him, it's a done work. It's a work that's finished. Now, in His mind, in God's mind, it's already finished because He already knows the beginning from the end. So we have been sanctified. We are being sanctified, and we will be totally sanctified. Okay? So it's the now, not yet. And so keep that in mind. So sometimes it gets a little confusing if you don't see it that way. Now, Down here under B, I just want to read that because we catch ourselves in these things. If you compare yourself or your circumstances with those whose possessions, benefits, abilities, talents, spiritual gifts, or honors you desire, you question God's sovereignty in your life. Think of it that way. You sin in this manner by desiring or demanding an equal measure of others' benefits, whether or not you did anything to deserve or earn them. Two, complaining in your thoughts or in your conversation about your present situation in your life, or striving to accumulate or acquire more wealth, honor, power, fame, or popularity than someone else. That's not what we should be striving for. Now, there's a real balance on this that I think we need to hit, and it doesn't talk about it here, but I just want to throw it out to you. Especially for men, it tells us that a man who does not take care of his family is worse than an infidel. Now, it's talking about finances and other things as well, but mainly zeroing in on finances, because that's first. I think it's 1 Timothy 5:8. As you go on into chapter 6, but it says, but if you desire to be wealthy, you're going to fall into all kinds of problems. But then he goes on and says, but some of you are going to be wealthy. Now, what's going on there? Here's the balance. In our attempt to be responsible to God and others, and as Paul says, work hard that we might have extra to help the weak. He says in Timothy, not only to take care of your own family, but your immediate relatives. That takes production, folks, in today's world. We can't be lazy, non-productive people and claim to be being spiritual Christians. But we shouldn't be doing it to desire to be rich for the sake of being rich. We want to be rich in good deeds and in being responsible. And if God chooses to make us wealthy in our honest efforts, he puts another responsibility on her and says to be rich in good deeds in servicing the kingdom with our wealth, not just lavish ourselves. So if you want to get a good balance of this whole thing from that perspective, go to 1 Timothy 5, you know, verse 8, clear through 6:17 or 6:20 or something there. And you'll see this good balance, I think, between working hard, being responsible, taking care of your family, your immediate relatives, but not doing it to be rich. You're doing it to be responsible to God and to care for others. And some are going to become wealthy. And then that puts an extra responsibility to be wealthy for the right reasons and use our wealth to build the kingdom. We should never be jealous of someone else's wealth and success. We should be grateful and thankful that they are wealthy and successful, and hope and pray that they're using it for the kingdom. We live in a time and place in the world where we have the opportunity to do that. Some people in that time that we're reading about in the Bible, they about 80% of them were slaves. They didn't have an opportunity like we have. So we need to take advantage of what we do have in the sense of productivity, but we also have to be careful that we don't, in the process of being responsible, we don't neglect our God, we don't neglect our family, or any of those things. Even though our business is a ministry, it's not the only ministry. So I need to be successful and disciplined and hardworking, but I don't neglect family and I don't neglect my God while I'm building my business, because I'm doing it for them. I'm doing it for God and my family. That's who I'm doing it for. Some common thoughts or words and actions that reveal envy, jealousy, and covetousness. This is kind of a fun but revealing exercise. I'm not going to spend any much time on it. You might look at this one here, number one. Well, these are examples of how what people say and think. Well, that's another feather he can add to his cap. I'll bet he stepped on quite a few people to get that position, belittling other people's accomplishments. You see people doing that all the time. Jealousy and envy, and it's ugly. Covetousness is ugly. I saw it myself one time. I said I had to repent to my wife. We were driving up the freeway, and there was this brand new, big, beautiful mansion. I don't know. I must have. It looked like it was probably 15 or 20,000 square feet. Beautiful home. And I made the off-cuff covenant or comment. Well, wonder how I made that kind of money. And later I said, I'm sorry, Linda. That was a terrible comment. I should have never said that. The guy may have worked super hard and everything else to build that, and I should be thankful that he has the right to build that kind of wealth. I hope he's using it for the right kind of things. Please forgive me for that bad comment. When your thoughts or words or actions indicate envy, jealousy, and covetousness, or greed, you displease the Lord through your lack of love for others and your exaltation of yourself. In addition, you reveal the spiritual condition of your heart, which is focused on self. Examine yourself in the light of Scripture using the following examples. And you can, I'm not going to go through all those, but you pretend outwardly that you are happy for another's recognition or accomplishment, but you brood in private about the unfairness of life and how deprived you are. You know, how do you feel when somebody else is exalted and you did the work? Does that get you all bent out of shape? Well, if you believe God's sovereign and he's doing exactly in your life what is best for you, then just be grateful that that person was given that position and thankful that the Lord kept you where you are because he's doing something in your life. He might even have something better for you. See, we got to be careful. Someone else teaches something that you taught them and takes credit for it. How does that make you feel? You should say, well, I guess he learned it well. I'm glad he's using it and teaching it. It's his problem if he's claiming that he got it from somebody, you know, got it himself. That's okay. That's his problem, not mine. You've got to guard your heart, not falling into these. Recognize the difference between godly jealousy and sinful jealousy. I think that's important. God is a jealous God. But what's he jealous about? He has a jealousy for his people. He takes care of his people. He doesn't want somebody harming and trying to destroy his people. So there is an appropriate jealousy for a husband or for a wife. You see somebody trying to move in on your wife, you better take care of that. Wives, if you see a man trying to move in, you know, another woman moving in on your husband, you better talk about that, get that taken care of. Now, that's not an evil jealousy. That's an appropriate jealousy. See, I don't mean that you're afraid all the time, but if you see evil, you better do something about it. If you'll notice in James 4, God is even jealous for our spirit. He doesn't want us worshiping other gods. He calls us spiritual adulterers in James 4 and idolaters because they were angry because they wanted something and they couldn't get it. And he goes so far as to say you're a bunch of spiritual adulterers. But what's he do next? You would think he's about ready to discipline them. And then he says, so I gave them a greater grace because I was jealous for them. And I gave them a greater grace. Why would he do that? So they could overcome what they were doing, have the grace to overcome it. And he said, I oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. So when he gives that grace, it's because they're humbling themselves before him. If you find yourself in any of these places, cry out to God and ask for help. That's humility. That says, I can't do this. I'm not thinking right. I'm not doing well here, Lord. I need you to change the way I'm thinking. And you go read in the scriptures about how you should think about that. You cry out to him to change your heart, to give you a new heart, so you don't go down that path. We can just read, God is completely holy, totally loving, unchanging in his character, and is never described as envious, covetous, or greedy. But God is, in his holiness, is jealous, but in a distinctly different way from the kind of earthly jealousy that prohibits your spiritual development. The difference between godly jealousy and sinful jealousy is in its focus. While God's jealousy focuses on his honor, his holiness, and the worship due his name, and the purity of his people, Sinful jealousy focuses on pleasing myself and being harmful to others. When servants of God exhibited godly jealousy, the incident shows that the focus was to please God and bless others instead of gratifying self or harming others. And there's several examples there. There's not many examples in the scriptures of godly jealousy, just like there's not very many scriptures in the Bible for godly anger. There is a place for righteous anger, but it's maybe 1% to 5%. You have to be so careful. Even righteous anger can turn to sinful anger if you don't do the right thing with it quickly and move on. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't sin with it, because it will get away from you if you're not careful. It's the most powerful emotion known to man and the most common. And so you have to, you know, when your heartbeats gets up to 120, you got a problem. You better do something quick, like repent. Lord, help me. Now you get down to God's view of envy and jealousy. I just encourage you to read all that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Because I want to get to this little thing on pleasing self or pleasing God on page 10. I don't know if it's 10 in your book. Your focus is living either to please self or to please God is revealed by your responses to life situations. This focus is dramatically illustrated by the translation of various New Testament words describing some of these responses. The same words in the original language of the New Testament are translated differently according to their emphasis on pleasing self or pleasing God, as illustrated below. So in other words, as you see here, a Greek word will be translated as worry or concern, depending on whether it's others-focused or God-focused. So you can take where it says don't worry about anything or don't be anxious about anything. He's addressing we shouldn't be worried to the point that it's affect others adversely and affected us adversely. I need to have concern. My mom used to think if she wasn't worrying, she wasn't loving you. I want you to think about that. Some people think they worry all the time because they think if they're not worried about you, they're not really paying attention and not really loving on you. And I went to my mom one time. She was just making herself sick worrying. And I said to her, Mom, can I ask you a question? She said, yeah. I said, do you feel like unless you're worrying about me and what's going on in my life that you're not loving on me or something? And she said, yeah, if I don't feel this way and call you and talk with you about it and see if you're, you know. I said, well, okay, let's understand something. I want you to be concerned, but I don't want it to affect your health. She said, well, how can I do the difference? I said, well, here's how it is in the Bible. If my concern for someone is legitimate and good, I should do whatever I can to help with that concern. But I shouldn't get to where I worry about what's going to happen then and how it's going to affect me. I just need to pray for them, help where I can, and let God deal with it. She said, oh man, that helps. So she didn't feel like she had to worry all the time to prove she loved me. She could have a concern, she could pray for me, she could talk to me about it, and she could let it go, let God deal with it. If there was something she could do, she'd do it. If there wasn't, she could rest with it. It didn't prove her love to be worried all the time. So sometimes people have that. You might want to keep that in your back of your mind. Their legitimate desire to do a good thing, but it turns out to be worry. So however you walk in God's way, when you have concern or care for the welfare of others and the glory of God, the New Testament translates the word concern or care for. It's translated worry or anxiety when it's self-focused or self-focus is involved. So it gives you examples there. Fear and reverence, same thing. Covetous, lust and desire, same thing. So that'll help you in your study when someone says that they're told to fear God, and they'll say, well, How's that difference in reverence? And you can explain and go into that with them and help them. Jealousy and zeal. You can read about that. Now, let's jump into the case. I'm going to read this case, and I'm going to ask you how you would counsel this person. Okay? Mary and her husband, Tom, have lived in your city for 6 years. They have children, two teenagers, a boy 14, a girl 13, and a small daughter 3 years old. Mary's been attending worship services at your church for about 4 months, but she had also attended by herself. On two occasions, you've talked briefly with Mary and after the worship service, but you did not have an opportunity to discuss spiritual matters. Even though you had looked for her, you had not seen her for 3 weeks. A few days ago, you run into her in the store, and she's got her husband with her, and he introduced him to you. When Mary mentioned your church, Tom said that the building would probably collapse if he ever came. In the course of the conversation, you discovered that Tom and Mary live only 6 blocks away. Later that week, Mary came to your house just as you were cleaning up after dinner. She asked to speak privately with you and announced that her husband had left her quite unexpectedly. She was in a highly emotional state, weeping, frantic in her tone of voice, disheveled, and told you that she and her husband had been arguing all night. She went on to say that their children had overheard much of their conversation, and their smallest daughter had cried throughout much of the day. She continued by saying that Tom had packed his clothes in a suitcase about an hour ago, and he said he was leaving and he wasn't coming back. She tearfully explained that this was totally quite a surprise. She told you she has been a good wife and can't understand how this could have happened to her. She stated that she cannot understand how her husband can be so insensitive. She said that she is now bitter towards her husband and threatened to get even with him for walking out on her. She went on to say that she was miserable and wanted you to help her. So what are you going to, you're the pastor, what are you going to do? How would you proceed? Anybody want to?
Make sure she's saved.
All right.
Right,
so you probably need to set up a venue. You know, you probably need to set up a time where it's not rushed, unless the gospel is appropriate at that moment. But I think probably the first thing is to get an appointment set where you can meet with her. And in our case, we wouldn't meet with her alone. We'd meet, unless it was a woman meeting with her. If it was a guy, we'd set up a time for another lady that is adept at counseling. Someone to set in with us, and we would set up a time to meet with her. But where would you, what would you do in that first counseling session?
Well, before I got to the first counseling session, she's come to the door in distraught.
Mm-hmm.
I would have sit down with her and out of empathy and compassion.
Yes.
Talk to her about the love of the Lord and how he cares about her circumstance. He cares about every hair on her head, and he cares about her family.
Mm-hmm.
And that give her some reason to hope.
Yes. 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 I like that much better. That's exactly what should be done. Very good. Okay. So, and I think that's where you were going, Liz. You know, you were going to go to the gospel, but you don't always get to the gospel that quick. Again, I think he probably needs to involve his wife, especially if she's this distraught. And then sit down and talk with her a while, and then help her that much, and maybe give her some direction that night on what to do next, and then set up a time and ask about the children. Okay? Where would you go then after you? It depends on her response, of course. If she's a believer, let's just assume she's a believer. She's been coming to church, but she says she's a believer, and you set up a counseling session. What are some of the things? You've already done some of this. You've given her some hope. How would you give her hope, though, guys, even in that first time with her? Where's her hope going to come from? Hmm?
And go to the scriptures with her.
Okay, hope's going to come from her. You've already covered some of it, because you said you talked to her about what God thinks about her, that God loves her, he's sovereign. You're going to give her hope, guys, by letting her know that no matter how tough it is, how long it's been going on, or anything else, that God has a solution in his word for each of these issues. And that if she's willing to be faithful to the Lord and learn what he would have her to do, then she's doing her part, and there's a really good chance that there'll be a good outcome. Whether or not it means that the marriage is going to be restored right away or not, you can't say that. What you can say is, if you're willing to do what you need to do and then respond, because hope comes from forgiveness. So, number one, you're going to help her see her contribution to the all-day conflict. He didn't just leave for no reason. They had been fighting all day, it says. So you're going to help her see that hope comes from us being reconciled to God and then being reconciled to our spouse by taking responsibility for our contribution and then asking them to come to the table at some point. So our hope comes from the Lord, but our hope comes from knowing that no matter what the sin is, no matter what the problem is, no matter how long or how tough, if we start discovering what God wants us to do different, what we've done wrong in the past, how to put it off, how to put it on, we're moving toward a solution that God can support. So their hope is going to come in God's faithfulness to them as they're faithful to him. Okay? Where else would you go, say, in the first couple times you meet with her? Based on the things she said, based on what actually happened, she explained, she told you a lot, she gave you a lot of information. They'd been arguing all night. She was bitter.
This has probably been going on for a long time.
Yeah, it's not something new. Although it sounds like maybe it hadn't been done in front of the kids maybe as much before. But you also got to ask how you can help her kids, or how to help her help her kids. It's not going to do any good for her to start tearing the husband down in front of the kids. You're going to have to help her deal with her contribution. Say that we're going to work this out in God's way. And we're going to pray to God and we're going to try to do our part to do right. We're going to pray for your dad. There's all kinds of things that need to be done there to not burn a bunch of bridges with the kids and burn a bunch of bridges with her. So you're going to have to deal with her threatening to get even. She can take steps right then that can really make it permanent. She could get...
If he was a non-believer, right?
Mm-hmm. Sounds like he is, because he said the church might fall down on him if he came in. Well, you have to counsel her first because she's the one that came to you. You can offer to talk to him, but he may not be open to it at all.
Yeah.
a lot of times they are, though. And I try as early as possible to talk to the other party, because a lot of times the other party really wants to make it work too. But every time they talk, it just blows up. They don't know how to talk to each other. They don't know how to have a good conversation. So if even the husband, a lot of times, and or the wife in cases where they every time they try to talk, it just escalates into this destructive conversation, right? So you got to give both parties hope as soon as possible. But you got to meet with her first, because she came to you. So you have that first meeting, and then you set up a time, and you ask her questions like, you think your husband would be open to talk? A lot of times they'll say no, and then I'll say, well, do you mind if I call him? Well, no, I don't mind if you call him. And most of the times they come in. Yeah. Only been a few times in my whole career that I've called a husband and said, hey, this is in kind of a tough spot here. Would you be open to talk? And most of them say, well, yeah, I'll come in and talk. So, and that usually turns out pretty well. Then you counsel both of them, and then you get them together when they're both open to it as soon as you can. Okay? So, again, so one of the first things, again, is you give hope, which, you know, Mary shared that very well. You were talking about that, Liz. Because hope comes from knowing if they're saved. And as a saved person, they now have the resources in the Holy Spirit and the Bible and your help to actually make some changes that can turn this whole thing around. So you're going to let them know. You're going to explain to it. Then I think the next things that I always do is I explain to them what the counsel is going to look like. You know, how are we going to go about counseling you? And I find out about their, where they stand on the authority of Scripture. You know, are they saved? Do they want to reconcile? We're going to try to discover exactly what is at the root of your trouble. So we're going to have to ask you a lot of questions. But then what we're going to do is, I'm not going to give you my opinion. We're going to go to the Scriptures and see what God says we need to do. Because we don't want to experiment with your life. And with God, nothing's an experiment. He knows exactly what's best for you. And so we'll go to the Scriptures and find out what God wants you to do to resolve this. And if you're both willing to do that, you will resolve it. See, that's part of the hope. It's not like maybe this will work. If they are serious and they want to be pleasing to God and they want their marriage to work, it will. If they both do. Okay? And then what you do in your first session or two, remember something. When you're asking, you need to ask a lot of questions in that after you explain to them how you're going to counsel. You know, what we're going to try to do is understand exactly what took place. We're going to look at how God would have you take responsibility for your part and how your husband will take responsibility for his part. But what you're doing that first time is you're asking questions. They will give you more information in the first two sessions than they might for a long time after that, because they're desperate and they want help. And so that's a good time to ask a lot of questions to find out what's really going on, what's really happening. And take good notes. If you got somebody to co-counsel with you to help you take notes, that's very helpful, because you're doing the talking and you may not have time to write all the notes down. That's where a co-counselor can really help. Matter of fact, Robert has developed something. I think part of it's from ACBC, but part of it he developed himself, which I'm going to start giving to all the people that come in to help me with co-counseling. It's a sheet that shows the co-counselor what to be looking for, what to be writing down, you know, what their place, what their role is, how they can be of help. So that, I think, is going to be part of our training, ongoing training in our co-counseling as well. That sheet really helps you know, you know, looking at body language, you're looking at, you're listening to what's said, you're listening to what they respond to. I may be intensely counseling somebody, but the co-counselor sitting there watching the whole thing is, they'll say to me later, did you see how he responded when you said that? I said, well, no, I missed that one. Okay, well, here's what I was seeing, you know. So that's very helpful. But what I'm trying to do in the first couple, three sessions is build a relationship with them, build trust with them, show that I care about them, that I want things to work for them, and help them to trust God and trust His Word, and then start right into something that's practical and meaningful to work on for them. And also give them counsel that's going to keep them from blowing themselves and their marriage up by continuing down a certain path, or calling an attorney and sending a letter and, you know, all kinds of stuff that may be really hard to reverse. So,
do you think that pretty early on that you should have a session with the children? And would you meet with them by themselves? I mean, because it seems pretty obvious, especially the little one has been traumatized.
Right. Yeah, I would. You got to get permission from mom to do that, but most of the time they will agree. And one of the things that I'm trying to do too is I'm coaching mom on how to not to do more damage to to their feelings towards their dad than is appropriate. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's all very important. Those are all important things. Yeah, they need hope too. And they need to know that hope comes from the Lord too. And there, one of them's only three, but just to comfort them and let them know that, you know, we're with God's help, we're going to work this out. Yeah, any other input or questions on that?
When you meet with those children, you would have the mother present.
Pardon?
When you meet with the children, the mother would be present.
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah.
Would you talk with her beforehand about ground rules?
Yep. Yep, I prepare for where I'm going to go and what I'm going to ask and what I'm looking for and what I'm going to try to do. That's all very, very important. Yes. Yes.
Does a woman counsel a couple or do you bring a man in?
I don't have women counsel a couple because then she's teaching a man.
Yeah.
But I have co-counsel speak up and address issues. Because I'm there. Observations, even can ask questions, you know, once we've worked together a lot. Tammy and I did a lot of counseling together. She knew exactly when to talk, when not to. She was very observant. She was very insightful. And so I gave her total freedom to just step in if she needed to. But she knew when that was and when that wasn't. You know, it took a while to learn that. And I've co-counseled with some of you in this room, and it takes a while to know each other and know what we're doing and how we do it and why we do it. And so, actually, Heather said quite a few things today, very helpful. But she's had a relationship with this person for a long time. So she's actually more aware of everything than I am at this point. So it was helpful to have her there and give a woman's perspective to the lady, see? So we worked together just trying to help the situation. So I think we covered it pretty well. So I agree totally that you need to show compassion and help this lady that first night. But I do think, guys, if that happens, when a woman's in that kind of distress, get your wife involved. Don't handle it yourself. It's not healthy. It's not safe. It's not even good for her because she can start looking to you instead of her husband, and that's not healthy. You've got to guard that. There's some situations where you're dealing with certain kinds of abuse where maybe you have to meet temporarily once in a while or talk on the phone, but I try to keep it at a real minimum and try to always have a woman present, especially if there's not others right there in the vicinity. So I'm telling you, you got to guard that. It's really important. So that first night, we'll just kind of end on this. Oh, we're not done yet. that first night, you're going to give hope. You're going to give comfort. You're going to give some direction. For her, for her children. You're going to ask questions like, you think your husband would be open to me talking with him? You're trying to get as much done to prevent long-term damage as you can and that, you know, as quickly as possible. You're going to set up a time to help her. You're going to try to get the kids in as soon as possible in maybe the second or third session, if not the first one. You do need to talk with her before you bring the kids in, though, because you may not have any idea what's going to come out of her in front of those kids that could be really damaging to the dad and to her ongoing relationship with her children, depending on their ages. Anything else you can think of that ought to be done right up front? Okay. Any questions about anything else from the chapter or things that you're counseling now or questions you have or situations you have? Caught you off guard, didn't I?
The supplement is really helpful. That supplement 11.
Huh?
That supplement 11
Yes. Yeah. I looked for that tonight when I got ready to come in here, and I couldn't find it. I don't know why I've tore it out of my book or what. I don't know, but I couldn't find it. That, tell me that one again. That talks about the process of biblical counseling, right? Oh, yeah. I used to use that all the time. I don't so much anymore. But I just made a bunch of copies of those. Of course, I think Robert's got his own from ACBC counseling record that's helpful to fill in, you know, agenda, what you're going to do, what you covered, what your homework's going to be next time, et cetera, et cetera. Have it right there so you can just slip it in your file and keep. You've got to keep good records. I had somebody today say, how do you keep track of not getting these mixed up? Well, I do get them mixed up if I don't keep really good records because a lot of the problems are similar and a lot of the homework's similar. And I think, oh, my gosh, did I give that homework to them or did I give it because I didn't write it down? You know, you get in a hurry. Like today, I was from 5 to 7 in a meeting, then I had a 7 to an 8, and then an 8 to 9:30. And then a 9:30, and I didn't have any break in between. Well, I didn't originally schedule it that way, but circumstances came up in people's lives, and I moved it around and forgot that I'd moved it around, and so I ended up with just boom, 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 boom. Well, you don't have any time to write notes after the one. You don't have any time to prepare for the second one. Boy, I'm telling you, you do a lot of praying on a day like today, and I made it through, but I got a lot of notes to write tomorrow.
You must have a strong bladder.
Yeah, I do take bathroom breaks. Oh, my goodness. But, you know, it's a joy. It's stressful. I told Heather today, man, my brain is mush. That was the next to the last one.
Yeah, we were there for 2 hours.
Yeah, it was 2 hours. Yeah, the husband left and then the wife stayed for another half hour. And my brain was just going, because I'd already been at it since 5. But I'm telling you, it's such a blessing to see people come in with a smile on their face that have been just fighting cats and dogs and to see hope in their eyes. And I talked to this lady the other day that knows a lady that I'd been counseling, her and her husband. And she said, she asked her how she was doing. She says, I can't wait to get home from work to see my husband. And I thought, oh, yes. Isn't that cool? I mean, these are Christian people, both sharp. They loved each other. They just were stuck. And they had been stuck for years, experiencing no joy. And it just took 4 sessions. And I think, oh my word, wish we'd have talked 10 years ago. You know what I'm saying? And so it's a task. It jerks on your heartstrings, but I'll tell you what, when you see someone get saved, or you see somebody growing in the faith, or you see somebody loving each other like they should, or becoming a different kind of parent, or it just makes it all worthwhile. But you have to be able to take the tough with the good. I mean, you have some people that walk away and they don't change, and they're not going to change, and they even leave the church because they're not going to be held accountable. And you've done your best. You've done what you could. You loved on them every way from Sunday, and then you call them back. Maybe they'll come back, maybe they won't. But you pray for them, you know. When you invest in people, you learn to love them. They can be an army goat, but you're going to learn to love them. Because you can't invest in somebody's life without learning to love them. That's just the way it works. Your heart's where your treasure is. So keep that in mind. I had a pastor one time tell me, Bill, I never counsel people. I said, why? Because I lose no matter what. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, if it doesn't work, they leave mad at me and saying biblical counseling doesn't work. If it does work, then they pull away from me because they think I know too much about them. I said, Pastor, come on. Listen, my greatest friends are people I've counseled. He said, Bill, how's that happen? I said, with all due respect, you got to make sure that when you're counseling with people, that you're just one beggar giving bread to another beggar. And they got to know that. It's not up, down. It's not, I know everything and I'm your doctor. No. We're just a team working together. And when you get done, they know you know everything about their life and they don't care. As a matter of fact, you're glad you're in that mess with them. Because you've also been honest with them about your own foibles and your own sins. You're a sinner too and you need God's help. See? So, you got to get real with people and let them get real with you. And I don't think you'll lose friendships over it very often. The only times you'll lose a friendship is somebody who does not want to change, is unwilling to be accountable, and leaves. You can't keep them from doing that, right? This is voluntary. Yes?
That brings up a good question. How do you strike a balance as far as how much of your own stuff you share?
Yeah, that takes a lot of wisdom. It really does take a lot of wisdom. I try not to make it about me, but I also try to make it enough about me that they know that I'm human too. And I also, a lot of times, I wait till I know the kind of relationship I have with them, and I feel like it's appropriate to share this with them to help them see that I do understand. Been through it with them. Been through it myself. And so I think it just takes a lot of wisdom and timing. And with some people, you don't share much with them because just like they might want to keep your confidence. I mean, they might want you to keep their confidence, but they don't keep yours. So there's just some people you don't share much with. But when it's an honest relationship and you're a team working together to fix a hard thing, you can be pretty transparent with people. That doesn't give a, I mean, it takes a lot of discretion. But it's a very good caution. Do you understand his question? Okay. And, you know, real private things like between my wife and I'd never share anything between things about my wife unless I had her permission. If there was something that we struggled with and we resolved it and I was counseling somebody and they had the same issue, I made sure I had permission from her to share anything about our marriage. And there wasn't anything we wanted to hide, but there are just some things that maybe they didn't need to hear. So we didn't share it. So always honor and protect that with your wife and with the people you're dealing with. Good questions. Any other questions before we go? Okay, so from now on, there is a marriage. I mean, there's this Tom and Mary thing. So I want you to look at it. And this is they pick everything that could possibly go wrong in the marriage, and they fit it all in here. And so they think about it just like you did tonight. My brain's mush, so I appreciate the way you come up with better answers than I did. So take the time to look at these cases after you study the chapter and kind of decide, where would I start? What would I do? And if you have questions, write them down so we can have a good discussion, because I want this to be practical for you.
So at the end, do each one have a different story?
It's the same couple. It's the same couple through the whole deal. And it just develops. That's okay. So you'll get to know Tom and Mary real well before it's over. Yeah.
This woman came to her. If you know people who are going through a divorce, do you go talk to them, or do you wait for someone to come?
Depends on your relationship with them. usually, if somebody knows you're a counselor and they don't come to you, they're not ready yet. On the other hand, if they don't know, and you know them and your friends, you can ask if they're doing okay, I've just seen some things I'm concerned about. Is there, would you like to talk? Huh?
I have a neighbor.
Yeah.
That we talk over the fence about animals.
Mm-hmm.
On our property. And I just found out she left her husband.
Mm.
And she's moving.
Mm.
I know that she used to lie to her husband a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it sounds like she's the one leaving. So, from on Facebook, my daughters tell me a lot of Christians are giving her advice on Facebook.
Mm.
And she doesn't seem to be open to
that
kind of stuff. So.
Yeah. I think in that case, you probably just pray for her, unless you feel like the Lord really put it on your heart to go talk to her. You know, you give an answer to the person that asks, because if they don't, if they're not asking, they're not to the place yet where they're asking.
Yeah.
They've already figured out what they're going to do. Now, if they're a friend and your relationship gives you an inroad, then that's different. You know. But I think you got to be careful there too.
Yeah.
Anybody got input on that actual question? Another thing that I do in situations like that, I'll start praying for them, and I'll just say, Lord, if you want me to have an open door, just give me a green light, make it so obvious I can't mess it up. And then if he'll do that. If he wants you to give input, he'll make it possible. You'll be amazed what happens. Here's another thing that I've found, guys. If I have any kind of contact, regular contact with somebody, no matter who it is, I start asking God, do you want me to be able to share the gospel with this person? And if so, which I think you do because you said go preach the gospel everywhere, would you just make it so obvious to me the right time that I can't miss it? And I just ask for that green light. And I am amazed at, they'll just come out and ask me a question. Or they'll say, hey, have you ever thought about this? Or, you know, I've told you the story about my cousin who I prayed for a green light, first time I ever did it. He gets in the car and rides about 3 miles and said, hey, what's this Christianity thing about anyway? Well, that was my first experience by asking for that. He got saved that day. Matter of fact, I'm counseling him right now. And so I'm just amazed at how God, you see, he's always looking for ways to bring people to himself. And if you're willing and you see somebody, you know how it says that Peter and John was going someplace and they put their gaze on somebody? I don't mean to be mystical, but if I run into somebody and it's just like there's a connection, I just know God's got something in that. And I begin to pursue it and see what God does with it. And then I start praying, you know, Lord, sure would love to share the gospel with this guy, but how do you want me to serve him, care for him, show that I care for him? And usually not too long, he'll start asking you questions about life, and then you can go to the Bible with him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this manual that someone spent years developing for us. Thank you for Dr. Broger and all those people that worked with him to develop this. May we use it to your honor and your glory. It's just your word applied. And so help us this week as we move out into our mission of everyday life. May we see people. May we see them in your through your eyes. May we have the kind of love for them that you have, and may you empower and encourage and inspire us to engage with them, and may you make gospel opportunities plentiful. Help us to see how you want to love somebody and do it in that very way, and we'll just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.